chapter 11. We're going to get through verses 1 through 6 tonight. Remember last time we just kind of never got past verse 1, really, just looking at what is the true faith? What does faith look like in this this description here of faith that's in Hebrews? But the reason it's here is in verse 39 of chapter 10. He has just told them, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Remember, he's been exhorting them to perseverance, to keep persevering, not to shrink back, not to fall away, not to trample underfoot the Son of God, to remember the former days after they were enlightened. They need endurance, and for this endurance, they're going to require faith. And so this is what he has told them, that we're not of those who shrink back, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Well, now he's going to illustrate what kind of faith is this? What does this faith look like? And he's, do you have some examples you can show us? Can you illustrate it? And that's exactly what he's going to do in chapter 11. Is he's going to give some biblical examples of people who had this kind of faith to the preserving of the soul. He's going to illustrate it with the lives of these people that they're very familiar with. Remember, these are Jewish Christians, people who had come out of Judaism that make up this church that he's writing to. And as we saw last time in just describing or looking at the nature of true faith, just to remind us, true faith is really can just be summed up as trust. Trust God, you trust His Word, you trust His nature, you trust His character, trust His promises, you trust His warnings, everything about God and His Word, we just trust. We take it because it is trustworthy, because God is trustworthy. And in verse 1 we saw that verse 1 was really not a description or defining of faith, but it's talking about the nature of the object of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we saw that this is looking at the reality of what is hoped for, the reality of the unseen. After all, this is why we hope for it, right? It's a reality. If this is not a reality, if what we put our hope in, what we put our trust in is not a reality, then it's a false hope, isn't it? It's just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have only hoped in this life, you know, we're of all men most to be pitied. You know, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then nobody's going to rise from the dead. So your faith has to be based on fact. If it's not a reality, it's a false hope. In other words, faith is objective. It's not subjective. It's not this wishful thinking that you're hoping something comes about in some subjective concept. No, there's reality. It's the reality of what an understanding that what we hope for is real. And it's a reality that can't be perceived by our normal natural senses. This is Abraham and Sarah, again, are examples of this. They had a promise, right? And they realized that promise was a reality. It was a reality that they were going to have a son. And they hoped, and their hope was in that reality. Even though all they had to cling to was a promise, they couldn't see anything. So this is the definition of hope. And then he goes in verse 2. Let me just go ahead and read all verses 1 through 6. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained a witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So we pretty much covered verse 1 last time. We look at verse 2, for it, by it, the men of old gained approval. What's it? Faith. By it, the faith that he's describing here, they gained approval. Literally, they gained a testimony. They gained a witness. Well, who are these men of old? Well, they're the prophets. They're the Old Testament saints. Well, whose approval did they gain? Well, God's. Again, it's in the passive voice. We see this repeated again in verse 4. Abel obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Verse 5, Enoch, he obtained the witness that he was pleasing to God. And then we get all the way back over into verse 39, as he sums up all these people, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So, what did they gain? This approval, this witness, this testimony. Literally, the word means a public witness of a person's character. See this, just illustrated over in Acts chapter 16. Acts 16:2. Speaking of Timothy, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. There, that well spoken. It's the he's gained approval. He has a good testimony, and it's affirmed publicly. Chapter 10, verse 22 of Acts. And they said Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you. See, so here's this public acknowledgement, this public witness to a person's character. This is what they're like. Cornelius, well spoken of. Timothy, well spoken of. Well, here's the witness of God. God is the one who is bearing witness to Abel, to Enoch, to these saints of old, the men of old. Well, how does he do that? Right here in Scripture, right? These people are enshrined forever, right here in Scripture. And they're enshrined forever because this world may pass away, but God's Word will never pass away. And so if it's forever, they are enshrined here as examples that we're to emulate. Examples of the faith that is pleasing to God, of the faith that gains approval from God. Well, this is what the true faith looks like. And what did these guys do? What did these people do? Again, they trusted God. They trusted His nature. They trusted His character. They trusted who was He is, and their faith is commended by God Himself. Earlier on, we saw over in chapter 3 and 4, remember, the wilderness generation held up as an example, but they're held up as a negative example, aren't they? You don't want to be like these guys. Don't be like these who fell away. And that was as a warning. And we're seeing the consequences of their unbelief. And the consequences of their unbelief were emphasized. But here, now he's giving positive examples. And he's going to give, the author of Hebrews is going to give them in historical sequence. He begins with Abel, he's going to Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and he goes. And these are in historical sequence, kind of illustrating God's progressive revelation of His dealing with man and His plan of redemption and how man has responded to God and God's revelation as it's been given to him. Well, before giving these specific examples, the author is going to illustrate this faith that he just talked about in verse 1. He's going to illustrate it with verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Because remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so now he's illustrating that. That's by faith. We understand, notice he includes himself, that the worlds, see the worlds are visible, right? Literally, it's ages, aeons, the ages. These are visible, right? You can see all this. You can see the worlds, and it's plural, the ages. But their origin, their cause, you can't see. How do we know? Where did all this come from? Where did all it begin? What started it all? You know, every effect has to have a cause. So what's the cause of all the worlds, the ages that we're seeing? Well, that's taken by faith. That's what's unseen, right? We understand it by faith. Well, how do we understand it? By faith. Because the only witness, the only testimony we have to it is God's Word. God's Word tells us how the world was created. God's Word tells us how everything came into being, what the origin of everything is. And if God's Word is reliable, then we accept it, right? We trust it. We believe it. It's a reality. Even though we can't see it, we weren't there, we didn't see this, we didn't witness it, it's unseen, but it's a reality. And we trust it. And if you don't, then you're just saying that God's witness to how everything got here is not reliable. It's not a reliable witness. There's some other explanation that must be more reliable, that will maybe fit the facts better as we observe them. And so the only other explanation is some explanation that man can come up with, that man can invent. And so people think that this other explanation that man comes up with is more reliable than God's own testimony, even though God was the one who was there, who did it. He should know. But man's witness is more reliable, more believable. Man is a more reliable witness than God to the creation. That's what people are saying who reject a literal interpretation of the book of Genesis. God told us it. This is how it was. We know how He did it. We know when He did it. We know what He did. We know how long it took Him. We know the order He made things in. All of these are told right there. So to reject God's testimony is to reject the God of the Bible. Because you're saying that there's another explanation out there that's more reliable than the testimony we have in Scripture. And this is what happens when people try to harmonize the millions of years of evolution or any other theory that man can come up with to the origin of the universe. They're just simply saying, this testimony is not reliable. They don't take it by faith. They have no faith to believe that this is real. They don't accept it as a reality. But here the author of Hebrews, illustrating the faith that is pleasing to God, says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. We see the worlds, we don't see the Word of God. So that what is seen, well, what's that? It's the worlds. Was not made out of things which are visible. What's that? That's the Word of God. See, the Word of God is an invisible power that produces visible results. It's a reality, it's a certainty that God created everything we see by His Word. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. This is the faith that is pleasing to God. This is the faith that is the conviction, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're convicted. It's a reality. It's sure that God created everything by His Word as it's recorded in Scripture, not as it harmonizes with man's ideas because they don't like or they don't want to believe God's testimony. because they count God's testimony as unreliable. So, then he moves on now. He's giving this series of examples. Examples of people whose faith was confirmed and commended by God. And what is a common thread that runs through this? Well, their faith produced action. Again, it's James 2:20. You say you believe in God, big deal. Demons believe in God. Show me your faith by your works. True faith results in action. And so he's given these series of examples. People who are characterized by the faith as it's presented in verses 1 and 3. Because if your faith is not the faith as presented in verses 1 and 3, then it's not the faith that is pleasing to God. And it's a faith that is a trust, it's a hope based on an objective reality, on the nature and character of God. First, he has Abel. And of course, we know the story of Abel. It's the account. It's recorded over in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." So, what was Cain's response to God's rebuke? It was anger. He was angry, his countenance fallen. He was angry at God. He was angry at Abel. What is it that God found displeasing with Cain's offering versus Abel? A lot of people, some of the traditional interpretations will say, well, Cain's offering was the fruit of the ground, Abel's was a blood sacrifice, Cain should have brought a blood sacrifice, and it would have been fine. Well, that's not right. I mean, each offering was appropriate for each brother's vocation. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He brought the first fruits. Abel was a keeper of flocks. He brought the fatlings. He brought his. But yet God was pleased with Abel. He was displeased with Cain. He accepted Abel. He rejected Cain. Why? Well, he accepted Abel because he was pleased with Abel's sacrifice. Why was he pleased with Abel's sacrifice? Because it was offered in faith. See, we're looking at attitude of the heart. We're looking at true worship versus hypocritical worship. True worship on the part of Abel, hypocritical worship on the part of Cain. The reason Cain was rejected was he did not do right. Right? If you do right, you'll be accepted. Well, obviously he didn't do right. Now, John refers to this over in his little epistle of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 12, instructing us to love one another, and he says, "Not as Cain, who was the evil one and slew his brother, and for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." Why was Abel's deeds righteous and Cain's evil? Well, it had to do with the heart attitude. One was of faith, the other was not of faith. One was pleasing to God, one was not pleasing to God. One did right, the other did not do right. See, there's a principle here, and the principle is that only what is done in faith, true faith, the faith described here, receive God's approval. He was righteous. Abel was righteous. Cain's deeds were evil Abel's were righteous. Why was he righteous? Well, Habakkuk tells us, doesn't he? Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by his faith. See, Abel responded to God in trust, in gratitude, in thankfulness, with a heart of love, heart of obedience to God. And so, God attested to the approval of his gifts, and the approval of the gifts, because the faith was there, he was righteous. Because the righteous live by faith. See, Cain was rejected because it wasn't offered in faith. And that's evidenced by his response. He got angry. What do you mean this isn't good enough? See, why was Cain offering what he was offering? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but why do people bring things in a way that's displeasing to God? Try to earn merit? Maybe earn some spiritual brownie points? Maybe they think it's a give-to-get scheme? They can give God all this stuff, and then Cain was hoping for a greater and a more abundant harvest. Maybe he wouldn't have to work and till the fields as much. He was expecting some payoff from God. It wasn't done out of a heart devoted to God and pure devotion and love for Him. It wasn't offered in faith. Abel's was in faith, which is trust, love, devotion, thanks, obedience. And he obtained the testimony. He was righteous. God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks. How does he speaks through or by faith? How does he do that? Through the Scripture. The Scripture speaks of the faith of Abel, of the faith that is pleasing and acceptable to God. The faith that characterizes Abel is the kind of faith that is pleasing and acceptable to God, as opposed to Cain's faith, the spurious faith. Yeah, he was bringing the first fruits. He was doing all this other stuff. But God saw his heart. It was a hypocritical worship. Well, the second example he gives is Enoch. Again, we're familiar with the story of Enoch, recorded in Genesis chapter 5, one of the descendants of Adam. If you remember, as you read through the genealogies there in Genesis chapter 5, the thing that comes after virtually every person is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, until you get to Enoch. And Enoch, Genesis 5, 21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Doesn't say Enoch died. He was not. God took him. Twice it tells us he walked with God. Now this is just a Hebrew idiom that means he was in close fellowship, intimate fellowship, relationship, a close, intimate, loving, trusting, obedient relationship with God. The same thing is said of Noah in chapter 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. This is why he was blameless. This is why he was righteous. He walked with God. He lived by faith. Enoch is only mentioned a couple times in the New Testament. Once in Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of Mary. Jude mentions him. The little book of Jude. Back over verse 12 of Jude. Actually, verse 14. And about these also, Enoch, talking about false teachers, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. See, Enoch was a prophet. He was a pre-flood prophet going around testifying of all of the ungodly people's ungodly ways and all the ungodly things they had done. He probably wasn't a very popular guy. But he's warning of God's imminent coming judgment on the earth. The judgment that God is going to bring on the whole earth. And in doing so, he lived his life by faith. And a good indication of this is even just the naming of his son. Named his son Methuselah. Now there's some various opinion as to what the name Methuselah means. According to the Jones's Dictionary of Old Testament Proper Names, it means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. Or it can mean man of the javelin or man of the dart. It just depends on how the first part of the name, meth, if whether it's taken the Hebrew word mat or the Hebrew word moot. Moot means dead, mat means man. And so it's, most take it as moot, and so it's Methuselah. So it's when he is dead, he shall be sent. Now, if you do the math and go through Genesis chapter 5, you'll find that Methuselah died the year of the flood. He died the same year the flood came on the earth. His name was prophetic. Even what Enoch named his son was prophetic for the judgment coming on the earth. He looked forward by faith to what God was going to be doing. He understood that what God was had revealed to him, this judgment coming on the earth, was a reality. It was unseen. It was the things unseen. But he preached it. He taught it as though it was a reality. It's really coming, guys. Get ready. Don't fool around. Noah believed him, didn't he? Because Noah believed the ark. Noah built the ark. He understood that the flood was a reality. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been building an ark. If he wasn't convinced it was real and going to come about. So he was hoping, counting on these things that are not seen. The only testimony they had and assurance that they were real was God's Word. So they trusted. They relied on it. So by faith, he was taken up. Metatathon is the word. It's in the passive voice. Literally, it means he was transferred. Taken to another place. By faith. The faith that is described in verses 1 through 3. This is the faith why he was taken up. And then the author of Hebrew quotes the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as he does throughout his letter. He was not found because God took him up. This, he's explaining why he was taken up. He was taken up because he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. God testified to his faith. And this faith is what was pleasing to God. He walked with God by faith, by trust, in obedience, in humble submission to God and to His Word, understanding that what God's Word said was a reality. God's not kidding. This is no joke. How many people today take God's warning seriously? It's a reality. They don't. Otherwise, they couldn't live the way they do. How many people take God's promises seriously? So they're reality. If they did, they wouldn't be trusting in all these other things. Now, this is the faith that is pleasing to God, and any other faith is not pleasing to God. And this is the faith that these Christians need to persevere to keep from shrinking back, to keep from falling away. And this just leads to the universal principle that we mentioned earlier, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Without the faith that Abel lived, without the faith that Enoch emulates, without the faith that's described in verses 1 through 3, it's impossible to please Him. And he states this principle negatively. Without faith is just the counterpart of to believe, to entrust. And impossible, literally the word is adunamai, ad, the alpha privative, meaning a negation. Dunamai means power, ability. So it says you have no power, no ability. It's impossible to please God without this kind of faith. You don't have the ability in and of yourself to please God without this kind of faith. Well, where does this kind of faith come from? Well, it's a gift of God, right? That's what Ephesians tells us. Faith is a gift of God. And it has to be exercised. He who comes to God must. He, little Greek word, day. This is a divine necessity. It's a requirement. This is the way you must come to God. You must believe that He is. This is how you please God. If you're going to come to Him, you're going to walk with God, it involves two things, two necessities. It's both. You must believe that He is. What does that mean? Well, it's not just that He exists, but that He is who He has revealed Himself to be in Scripture. He is the kind of God that has revealed Himself through the prophets and through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the way Hebrews starts out, right? God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. See, and what does it mean He's spoken to us? He's revealed Himself. He's revealed His nature, His character, who He is. Well, see, if you're going to come to God and believe that He is, this means being certain of what is not seen. Because the only testimony we have of what God is like is what's found in Scripture, isn't it? It's in His Word. And we either accept that and count that Word as a reliable testimony. We count Jesus Christ as a reliable testimony. The apostles and the writers in the New Testament, a reliable testimony of what God is like, what Jesus is like, what His nature is, what His character is. That, and if it is, then we believe it, we trust it, we embrace it, we hold on to it, we live our life by it. You have to believe this. So it means being certain of what's not seen. I am certain God is the God that He has revealed Himself in the Bible. He's not this God out there who just loves everybody the same, who just has this ooey-gooey, bottomless pit of sentimentality that wants to see everybody saved. He'd like to see everybody saved, but there's not a whole lot He can do about it. It's just all up to you. He's made it possible, but whether it actually happens, well, that's just up to you. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that the Bible describes. And so anybody who believes in that kind of God, they don't believe that He is. They don't have the faith that pleases God. See, so we ask, is the witness of Scripture reliable or not? Are the writers reliable or not? Is God reliable or not in terms of the witness that He is? When Peter wrote his first epistle to Christians about to face persecution, he told them, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, speaking of Jesus, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him." Why do they love Him? Well, you can't love what you don't know. They've never seen Him. But yet they are certain that Jesus is the kind of Jesus that the Scripture has been revealed to them, that the apostles have preached to them. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What faith? The faith that had with a certainty what they didn't see. They didn't see Jesus, but they loved Him. Now, Psalm 14 tells us, fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, the fool's not saying there is no God. In other words, he's not an atheist. There is no God. There is no God that exists. That's not what Psalm 14 is saying. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's no God like the Bible describes. There's gods. There's lots of gods. We have all these idols. But the God of the Bible? No, He's not like that. He doesn't exist. That can't be the way God is. This was the opinion of the Israelites when Jeremiah was preaching to them, wasn't it? Jeremiah chapter 4. Verse 22, Jeremiah chapter 4. For my people are foolish. Why are they foolish? They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. See? Fool says in his heart, there is no God. Not like this one. See, they don't know me. They have no understanding. They're shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. And over in chapter 5, again, 5, 12 and 13, they have lied about the Lord and said, not He, not God, misfortune will not come on us. We will not see sword or famine, and the prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them. See, all these prophets who are coming to us, telling us that God's going to judge us, that God's going to bring His judgment on us because we've forsaken Him, we've forsaken His word, we've forsaken His law. No, God's not going to do that. That's not the kind of God God is. God's a God of love. He's not going to judge. He would never judge. See, true faith trusts God's word as sufficient. We don't have to have any more. True faith trusts God's word as infallible. It's reliable. It's inerrant. And you can't deny the sufficiency, the inerrancy, and the infallibility of Scripture without maligning the author of Scripture, saying he's just not reliable. So the first thing true faith requires is that you must believe that He is. That He is the God of the Bible. He is as He's described Himself to be. The thing is, most people today are just so biblically illiterate, they have no concept of who God is, or what He is, what His character, what His nature is like. They couldn't tell you the first thing about God or Jesus. So where's the faith? What kind of faith are we talking about? It's not the kind of faith that pleases God. It misses the first necessity, that you must believe that He is, as He's revealed Himself. And see, this doesn't happen all at once. It happens as we study, as we read the Bible, as we learn the Bible, and we come across teachings about God, we come across teachings of God's nature, and we can either embrace those and accept those and love God more for who He is. The more we learn about God, the more we should love Him. Or we can come across those and say, that's not the God I want. That's not the God I want to believe in. So the first thing is you have to believe that He is. Secondly, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So this is the second thing true faith requires. This is the only place in the Greek Bible where God is called a rewarder. And it's in the present tense. He's constantly, continuously, habitually rewarding those who seek Him. Well, in what sense? In what sense does God reward? Does it just mean that He gives rewards? Well, yes, God gives rewards. We're often told about the rewards that we're going to have. Jesus told, you know, when people insult you and malign you for My name's sake, rejoice. Your reward is great in heaven. But there's so much more to this reward of God. Enoch received his reward right when he was taken up. The author of Hebrews tells us about Moses, as we get to that, over in verse 26 of chapter 11, that Moses, he was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What reward? Well, it's this access, this fellowship with God, this communion with God, access to Him, access to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. See, God Himself is the reward. This is one of the things that, again, that made Cain's offering wicked. Was Cain truly seeing God as the ultimate reward? Or was it whatever God could give him as a payback? God Himself is the reward. We have access to Him now through Jesus Christ, and then we'll be with Him forever in His presence in the future. And He is a rewarder, though, it's qualified, of those who seek Him. Again, that verb seek is present tense. Constantly, habitually seek Him. This requires an effort. The word seek literally means to find out, to learn something about. It requires effort. And this is something God has always required of His people. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, God tells Israel, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul." See, this is a devoted, dedicated seeking out after God. It's so many people today, even Christians, can get into this, and it's easy for us to get into this spiritual lethargy. We kind of feel like God's distant. Sometimes we just don't feel as close to God as maybe we did at one time. Well, how do we cure that? You seek Him. You seek Him. Go to Him in prayer. Spend more time in the Word. Read His Word. Study His Word. And not only that, seek Jesus. Learn about Jesus. Learn about Him. It's like a little story I read about an old couple who was driving down the road in their old pickup truck, and they got behind this young couple who were obviously in love because the girl was scootled up real close to the guy in the middle of the seat, and they're just putting down the road, and the old farm wife just sighs and says, "I remember when we used to do that." And the old farmer goes, "Well, I hadn't moved." You know, so no, who moves? See, it's got God. Yeah, it's not God who moves. It's not God who moves. If there's that distance, who's moved? Who's moved? It would be us. You've got to seek Him. And when we seek Him, He's a rewarder. We diligently seek, present, active, constantly, habitually. See, the more we know of God and God as He is, that's a reward. The more we have of Him, the more we know Him, the more we have of Him. There's this continuous reward from studying Scripture, from studying Jesus. This is one of the principal reasons of the incarnation, as we just saw there in Hebrews 1. The reason of the incarnation goes beyond coming to redeem mankind. It was a revelation of God, God revealing Himself, who He is. This is, remember what Jesus said, told Philip, "Philip, if I've been so long with you, you don't know me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." This is a complete revelation. So we study Jesus, not just academic, wanting to know doctrine, theology, to give good answers. No, it's with the aim of knowing Jesus as He is, not to make Him what we want to be. So many people go to the Bible to find proof text to prove that Jesus really is the way they think He is, instead of go to the Bible to find out who Jesus is. Trust Him as He is. That's what Paul essentially admonished the Colossians. Didn't he go in Colossians chapter 3? "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above." See, this is what you do. And the things above are what? They're unseen. You keep seeking the things above. How do we do that? It requires being certain of those things that are unseen to keep seeking them, doesn't it? If we're convinced that they're real, then we seek them. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. You've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. See, there's the reality. That's the ultimate reality. Everything here is transitory. Everything here is passing away. The ultimate reality is in the unseen. And it requires trust in their certainty to act on them. See, the only reason anybody seeks God is because God first sought them, right? And Psalm 14, Romans 3 tells us this. "There is none who seek after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek after God. There is no such thing as a seeker." So to have a seeker-friendly church is an oxymoron, because there is no seeker in the church. The only seeker in the church is God, who seeks true worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth. And who are these true worshipers? People like Abel, people like Enoch, who come in faith, who trust, who walk with God. See, that's only because God has first sought them, has given them the faith as a gift in regeneration. So there's no such thing as a seeker in the church, not on a human level. God is the only seeker. And He seeks those who worship in spirit and truth, and only those who have the faith that perseveres to the preserving of the soul, the faith that is described in verses 1 through 3, that's emulated by Abel, that's emulated by Enoch. Without this kind of faith, it's impossible to please God. And the only way you do it is to believe that He is. Trust that He is. That He is the God He has revealed Himself to be. That is a certainty. That's, even though you don't see Him, you love Him. For who He is. For what He's revealed Himself to be. And that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Continuously, constantly, in faith, in trust, walking with Him. That's the faith that is pleasing to God.